It's good to be here this morning and to see so many that are here that are normally here, our members, and certainly we're grateful for our visitors that are also with us. We're glad that you're able to be with us this morning. We want to keep Brother Armagost in our prayers. He's going to be going to Turkey not too long from now, and the way things are in the world, I know that could be quite an adventure, so he certainly will be in our prayers. Last week, we looked at a few passages that focused upon the Church of Christ, the church that we read of in the New Testament, the church that we are trying to be as we labor for our God in this world. And as we consider that lesson, I feel some obligation, I guess, to qualify the lesson today. In our second year class this quarter, we are studying the book of Ephesians, which of course centers upon the church. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I find myself saying that usually when I'm studying a book. And so we're studying Ephesians, and it's one of my favorites. I've probably done more personal study, time that I just set aside for not a project, not a sermon, not a class I'm teaching. Just personal study. I probably spent more personal study in the book of Ephesians than any other. Also, I am in the process of working on a lesson entitled The Glorious Church, which takes me to the book of Ephesians a lot. That'll be for a lectureship at the 1st of November. I'll be gone the first Sunday, I believe it is, in November for that. And so we've been focusing upon the church, and you're getting the overflow, I guess. I want us this morning to turn our attention to the second chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. I gave this scripture reading. I was not completely sure that this would be the lesson this morning, but as it turns out, it is. And we're going to focus upon two verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that I hope will highlight and add to what we studied last week. The two verses that were given for our scripture reading, verses 6 and 7, read, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, as we consider a passage of this nature, we do well to consider the context. Before we begin looking at the two verses in particular, I want to do just that. I want to look at it first in the context of the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul. It's a very unique epistle that Paul writes because it does not have all of the characteristics that Paul will usually put into an epistle. When we study the book of Ephesians, for example, we have no time where he is dealing with any personal issues that the congregation may be dealing with, challenges that they might have. We remember, of course, the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul will go through and he will deal with a number of personal issues that were there in that congregation that needed to be addressed. Even in the book of Philippians, a congregation that the Apostle Paul was very near to, you'll remember in chapter 4 that he was very personal when he dealt with two sisters in Christ who had a conflict between themselves, Euodias and Syntyche, chapter 4. And he encourages the brethren to help them. When he wrote to the churches, different congregations in the area of Galatia, he was very specific concerning their turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel, he would say. Judaizing teachers. He doesn't do that in the book of Ephesians. He doesn't deal with problems. He doesn't deal with challenges that are facing the church. We don't have in the book of Ephesians the personal touch in the sense of the closing of Romans, for example, chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul will go through and name a number of members there personally that he wanted to greet, that he had had contact with, that he had developed a love for in the body of Christ. We don't have that in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is oftentimes looked at and referred to as a cyclical book. And what that means, it was a book that was written with the intention of being circulated in that area. Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, encouraged the Colossians to read the epistle that had been written to Laodicea, and for Laodicea to be able to read the book of Colossians that he had written to those brethren. Many believe that that book that he speaks of, that letter to Laodicea, was the book of Ephesians. That Paul wrote it for it to be circulated among those congregations in Asia. The seven congregations mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You'll also remember that Troas was in that area. Miletus was in that area. And some other towns in that area. Hierapolis was in that area along with Laodicea and Colossae. And that Paul's intention when he wrote this book was for it to be written and read and then circulated in those areas. And if that were the case, what he would have done, he would have written it, he would have addressed it, Ephesus being the premier city at that time when he wrote, he would have put Ephesus in there, and whoever carried the book, given instruction, when you read this book, then you should allow it to pass on to others, and that it might be circulated, and they would have copied it, and instead of putting Ephesus there, they would have put the next recipient to the book. But as we deal with the book, we know one thing for certain. It does hold the marks of inspiration and thus is the product of the Holy Spirit. And it has as its purpose the church of Christ. That's the topic. That's the emphasis. The church is the fullness of Him that fills all in all, chapter 1. It's the place of reconciliation, chapter 2. We see that the church is the place wherein we glorify God, chapter 3, 21. The one body, chapter 4, 4. The bride of Christ, chapter 5, 22 and following. And the army of God, chapter 6. As we enter into the study of the book of Ephesians, we see that he's going to begin by showing the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. He will really inventory many of those blessings. In fact, as you look, he'll begin in verse 3 of chapter 1 and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There are no spiritual blessings to be had outside of Christ Jesus. Notice as we continue to read in chapter 1, "According as He hath chosen us in Him." There's one of the blessings. We have been chosen in Him. Who? Well, the saints, the faithful ones of verse 1. How did they become saints? How did they become faithful ones? We go back to Acts chapter 19 and we see they obeyed the gospel. God chose the ones that would have a good and honest heart, who would choose to follow Christ as the ones that would be accepted in Him, as the ones that would be blessed in Him. So they were chosen by God in Christ Jesus. So when they did that which was essential to get into Christ, that meant they were ones that were chosen by God. Not individuals, but a kind of individual, a type of individual. He continues on in verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. "Predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." I'm acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. I can approach unto God in Christ Jesus. That's one of the spiritual blessings that we have. Verse 7, "in whom," talking about Christ, "we have redemption." He says also that we have forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. He goes on and says in verse 9, "having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness to come, He might gather together in one all things in Christ." That's part of the blessings that we talked about last week. And so we enter in and he says it makes a big difference to be in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded of the question, or really the statements that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, then we know that Paul anticipates a positive answer. Yes, there is consolation in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Consolation. consoling. His point is, if it makes a difference to be in Christ, and it does, it makes all the difference in the world. And that's what we looked at last week, that when we enter into the body of Christ, we are coming unto the redeemed of all ages, and not only the redeemed of all ages, all of the servants of Jehovah. We come to an innumerable company of angels, it says. We come to the spirits of just men made perfect. How? By faithfully obeying the will of God under the covenant that they lived. The patriarchs that were faithful, the Jews that were faithful, and the Christians in the first century and through the centuries. That's what we have come to when we enter into the body of Christ. But I want us to see how he continues to develop that thought. As we enter into chapter 2, the context is very specific. And it's very encouraging for us. Because we begin in chapter 2 and verse 1, and 2 and 3, really, verses 1 through 3. And Paul says, "You were at one time dead in your trespasses and sins." He's very specific, in fact. "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," he says. He put himself in that group. "We all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by habitual practice, we became sinners, and it was our nature," he says. We became the children of wrath. We fastened ourselves by continually transgressing to the point that we stood as a child of wrath. As we come to the close of chapter 2, he says, "Now we are built up," verse 20, "upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, each living stone, each Christian, each faithful child of God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together," that's us, "builded together to form a habitation of God through the Spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us the church is the temple of God. If you want to draw near to God, that's what the temple represented for the Jew, the dwelling place of Jehovah. If you want to draw near to God in the first century, you went to the temple. But as far as Christians are concerned, as far as men today, if they want to draw near to God, they've got to come to the church, the Lord's church. And here we are, a living body. Jesus Christ is the one foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11. That's what he means in that passage. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, those would be the prophets of the first century who had the apostles' hands laid on them and they were able to preach by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the apostle of the prophets and the apostle of foundation of the apostles and prophets, who did they preach? They preached Jesus Christ. The apostles preached Christ. Those first century prophets preached Christ. Preachers today who preach God's word preach Christ. That was their foundation. And Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. There's the one that we build after. There's the one that we follow. There's the one that sets the standard for us. And each one of us are lively stones, living stones that are built into this temple. And if anybody wants to come near unto God, they must come to the temple of God. That's Ephesians chapter 2. In the middle of this chapter, he's going to again be very specific concerning the sins, what separated them from God, but also what God has done. But in verses 6 and 7, he is now looking at the result of the action that was taken to bring us out of darkness into light. To bring us out of that state of being dead in sin to being a living stone that is built together to form this habitation of God by the Spirit. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, "And hath raised us up together." Now notice he is building upon what he has said. In verses 1 through 3, you became by nature a child of wrath. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so he says, you have been saved from this state of being separated from God, this state of being eternally lost. You've been saved from that. And not only that, and verse 6, chapter 2, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we mentioned last week this term, raised us up together. Let's focus on it for a moment. Raised us up together. What do you mean, raised us up together? Well, our minds go back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. That we've been buried in baptism to do what? Rise up with Christ to walk in newness of life. We are associated with His death when we die to sin. We are associated with His burial when we are baptized in the watery grave, immersed in water for the remission of sins that He might add us to the church. And we rise up together with Him to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Paul makes the same point in Colossians 2 in verse 12. And so Paul says here that when we were saved by grace, when was that? That was at that moment of baptism. When the grace of God at that time took the blood of Christ and washed my sins away. And I rose up, and what did He do? He added me to the body of the saved. He added me to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. But don't just look at the church as an entity that dwells here on earth, though we are represented here on earth. He says, and, verse 6, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, you and I understand that the Bible teaches that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And that's what he is saying in verse 6. Raises us up together, sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when I was added to that church by my God, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. When I was baptized into Christ, he tells me here that God raised me to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. That phrase is an interesting phrase. It's found only 5 times in the New Testament. That is translated heavenly places. Literally it means in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Found 5 times, all 5 of them are in the book of Ephesians. And we can allow the use, how Paul used this phrase to define it for us. You remember in verse 3, we saw there that the heavenly places is the realm from where the spiritual blessings flow. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. When I enter into Christ, I enter into a spiritual realm. And I have those spiritual blessings, and they originate in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Okay, well, we can understand that. These spiritual blessings come from God. These spiritual blessings come to us because we're in the body of Christ. As we continue to read in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. And as he prays for them, he lets them know there are 3 things that I want you to understand. I want you to understand what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Well, what is the hope of his calling? Well, that's heaven. He calls us by the gospel of Christ to do what? Dwell with Him in eternity. That's heaven. What is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in His saints? Now, some say, well, that's heaven, but He's just said heaven, as we mentioned earlier. What we're talking about now is what we become. One commentator put it this way. I like the way he put it. He said, we get heaven and God gets us. Those 2 statements. And when you look at that statement in verse, in what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what God is getting, you look at that and you think, well, what a jip for God, I mean. We get heaven and He gets us. But that's not how God looks at it, you see. God looks at us as a great inheritance that He is receiving to Himself. Why? Because we've been fixed. We've been cleansed. We've been purified. We don't stand out amongst the world anymore. We're no longer a child of wrath, but we are now a saint, a sanctified one, a holy one, one that has been set aside for the service of God. We are this temple that is built together to form a habitation of God. It wasn't anything that you and I did for ourselves. Oh, we did what God told us to do, and we had to do that to receive what He promised us, but it was God's doing. He's the one that cleansed us. He's the one that provided the cleansing power. He's the one that purified us. And so it is, He says, understand that you're going to receive heaven for a purpose. That God has a purpose behind it. And that purpose is that He might receive us, the church, up to Himself. And that we will be, as He describes in verse 18, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In the saints. What we have become because of His great power. And that's the third point as we look at verse 19. Four different Greek words. We've noted this before, but we bring it to your remembrance again. What a great blessing it is. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Four different Greek words that are there. They emphasize the idea of strength, of power, of might, of energy. The working is the word energia, the Greek word, we get our word energy from it. The first word for power is dunamis. The last word for power in that verse is kratos. Different Greek words used to emphasize the power of God. And then He turns around and He's dealing with the Almighty God, an omnipotent God, no boundary to His power. So words won't be enough. He gives us an example. He expressed this power. He exercised this power when He raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 1:4 says He was proven to be the Son of God by the power of His resurrection. Not only that, He elevated Jesus to sit down at His own right hand. Remember we talked about the kingdom last week and it dipping down to earth. Well, this is what we're talking about. God was king, God over all. He was king over creation when He created it, including the angelic beings and so forth. He was king over the man when He created him. He was king over the Jews. But when He sent Christ down to become our Savior, to become flesh, to die for us, and then He raised Him to sit down at His own right hand, what He did is He put the crown on Christ's head, and now everything is subject to Him. That took power. He had the power to raise Him from the dead, we see that. But not only that, He had power over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, things in heaven and things on earth. God could not have submitted all of those things under the authority of Christ unless He had all power over all of those things. And He did. But notice what He says in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. We're defining that term, remember? In the heavenlies. Now, you and I, we died to our sins. We were buried in baptism. We rose up with Christ to walk in newness of life. And we rose to dwell where? Verse 6, chapter 2, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That's the difference between the church of Christ and any other religious body. That's the difference between the church of Christ and the denominations. When you enter into a denomination, you enter into just another man-made organism. When you enter into the Church of Christ, not the Church of Christ that has been denominationalized by my brethren, but the Church of Christ we read of in the Bible, you enter in to dwell among the heavenlies, where Christ is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, where all spiritual blessings are from. And He raised us up to sit down in heavenly places. That in itself speaks of the blessings that we have here on earth. This life that we have been given. This privilege that we have to be in the church of the Lord right now. We look at the situation that our nation is in. We look at the current events, and we hear of all the wickedness and all the chaos and how things are out of control. And what do you and I do? We take trust in our God and we have peace. We have things that are difficult around us. We have things that are tragic that unfold, sometimes further away from us, but sometimes those tragic events touch our lives directly. And yet, as Christians, we have what? Joy. The world doesn't have that because they're not in Christ Jesus. They don't have all spiritual blessings, the blessings that we have now. But not only that, as I look at this context, it goes far beyond that. If heaven and hell were not involved, if there were no heaven, if there were no hell, and if there was nothing after this life, still the best life to live would be the life of a Christian. The life that God has outlined in His Word. If it meant we had the spiritual blessings and then when we die everything ends, we'd still have them here. We've all tasted of the world. We've all participated in those things that the world really just revels in. We've done that. And we've made a conscious choice. And it's a choice that has blessed us here in this world. But he goes on in verse 7 and says that in the ages to come. Now that's interesting to me because as we looked at this morning, you and I know that right now, this moment, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since Acts chapter 2, and we'll continue in the last days until Christ returns. But it is in the context of that capsule of time that I speak of at different occasions, which had a very definite beginning in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and will have a very definite end when Jesus returns. See, all the clocks will be gone when Christ comes. But he says that once these days are over and time has ceased and you and I are ushered into eternity, not just you and I, but everyone that's been in this world are ushered into eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. He says those are ages to come. Now, don't ask me what are these ages because I don't know. I don't know that the Bible tells us. I might not have discovered it yet in God's Word. Maybe it's there in the Bible somewhere and I haven't seen it yet. But I don't know what they are, ages to come. I do know this from verse 7. That in the ages to come, time will cease. If I've been faithful, if you've been faithful, we will enter into glory. And in the ages to come, this is what's going to happen. Okay? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding riches, superlative terms. What do you mean superlative? You can't measure those. $1 million you can measure. $1 billion you can measure. $1 trillion you can measure. Okay? But the riches of His grace are superlative terms. We can't measure that here. He is able to do, Ephesians 3:20 says, exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. You and I have the ability to communicate with words only to a certain point. Have you ever been in a position where you wanted to explain something to someone? You knew exactly what it was in your mind, but you couldn't find the words to get it clear in their mind. But in your mind, it was very clear. Why? Because you can think to a greater degree than you can speak verbally. Okay, so you see this in speak, ask, or think. But exceeding abundantly above. You sit down and meditate on heaven. Meditate on heaven daily. Meditate on heaven often. And we can allow our imagination within the boundaries of what God has revealed to us. We can allow our imaginations to go what heaven's going to be. And we finally in the end have to just stop and realize, I know it's going to be much, much more than that. Okay? The exceeding riches of God's grace. How much good can God give us? How can you answer that question? Okay? Now notice what he says in verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What are the boundaries of God's grace? I don't know. You don't know. How's he going to display that in the ages to come? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Think about this for a moment. A couple of things that stand out in my mind. Let's look at the through Christ Jesus. He's gathered together all things in heaven, things on earth. And he says, in the ages to come, those that have served him throughout the ages are going to have his grace expressed toward them in kindness through Christ Jesus. So that Christ may be all in all. Colossians 3 and verse 11. But notice this point. In the ages to come, he is going to show just how gracious he can be. How's he going to do that? By expressing kindness toward us. Now this is an overly simplistic example. I don't know any other way to do this. This is my shortcoming. But I want you to think for a moment, Bill Gates. Bill Gates has money. Understatement, right? Now, suppose that Bill Gates had determined, I am going to show everyone just how rich I am. I know he's a rich man, but I really don't know the extent of his riches in a practical way. But say he determines, I'm going to show how rich I am, and I'm going to do that by expressing kindness toward Don Walker. Okay? He wants to let all y'all know how rich he is, and he's going to show you as he showers me with blessing. I imagine there'd be a car or two. And we're not talking about Chevys or Fords. Might be a house or two or an island somewhere. You start thinking about that much money and how that can be expressed toward one to show just how rich someone is. That could be rather quote unquote luxurious, could it not? And we could sit there and imagine what that would be. But here's the idea. Here is God whose grace is really beyond measure, the exceeding riches of his grace. And how is he going to show just how gracious he is? By expressing kindness toward us, the righteous, the redeemed, the church, throughout the ages. Any talk of heaven, any meditation on heaven that leaves this verse out is missing a whole lot of the blessing of what heaven's going to be. We're going to be there to praise our God. He's going to be there to just show how gracious he is, how much he can give as he showers it down upon us, proving how gracious he is, proving how great his grace is. So we have the best life here in this world. And then on top of that, we've got heaven. And if I would stop and think often on these things, of just what heaven is and what God's going to do for us and what His eternal purpose is, then it would make it a lot easier for me to fashion my life after those things that I read in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. Of holding on to that platform of unity. Not giving up on the Word of God. Holding on to it. Of holding on to God. And having the right attitude of unity. And then the practical things. Lie not one to another. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by not following His will. That we're to lay aside hatred and emulation. And we're to be kind one to another. That we're to walk in love. And not to be a part of this filthy world. Those things would be a lot easier if I'd meditate more on what God has promised me as far as the life that is here and what is to come. God has blessings for those that are in the church. That's why as we gather, as we have this morning, when we gather, we offer individual's opportunity. Opportunity number one, to become a part of the church. Opportunity number two, to be sure we're right in the church. That our life is what it ought to be. It's known as the invitation. Calling those who are in the world to turn to God's Word, to look at Christ Jesus, realize and believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, stop following your own way, and confess the name of Jesus as Lord, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Into the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It's the only way to get there. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be added to the church. Wherein you will experience all spiritual blessings. But not only that. Having lived faithfully in the Lord in this world. Which each one of us are striving to do at this moment. We will receive the reward. There will be times when we get out of step. But God has promised that if we'll confess our fault, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so it is, we offer the Lord's invitation. Each time we gather. So that men can be right. So that they can have those spiritual blessings. And so that they can have the hope of His calling. Come and let me show you just how gracious I am by the kindness I shower upon you through the ages to come. That's what heaven's going to be. Are you heading to heaven? Are you in that direction? The opportunity is yours if you need to come while we stand and sing.